Go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. If you don't know where that's at, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. You hit Matthew, you went way too far. But we open this chapter up and the eight visions are over. What we've been going through for the past 8 weeks, those visions the prophet was given in the night that talk about the coming Messiah, the importance of repentance of Israel and what God was planning, what God had in store for them. And today we're looking at a message where God speaks to the people of Israel about something that was brought to the priests and the prophets by two men from the town of Bethel. And they were inquiring about a ritual that they had been performing for 70 years. A lament, a time of fasting and mourning and weeping. It had become a tradition. In fact, the title of today's message is The Risk of Ritual. So if you're taking notes and would like to write that down, that's the message today. The Risk of Ritual. We're going to read together beginning in verse 1 if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. And if you'd like a Bible, come find me after church. I'd be happy to give you one. But it begins in verse 1. Now it happened that in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. And the town of Bethel sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, "Speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, are you not eating for yourselves and are you not drinking for yourselves? Are not these the words which Yahweh called out by the hand of the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and at ease, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the Shephelah were inhabited?" Then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has Yahweh of hosts said, judge with true justice, and show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to heed, and turned a stubborn shoulder and dulled their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts diamond hard, so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his spirit by the hand of the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. And it happened that just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says Yahweh of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations, among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one was passing through and returning, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Father God, today I pray your heart be revealed through this scripture for us, that your words penetrate our very being, Lord, that we not be about the ritual, but that we be about glorifying you and worshiping you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, I'll break it down real quick for us. In this text, what we see is a ritualistic request being made. And then it's followed by a rightful rebuke from God himself and an edification to real righteousness and a call for Israel to remember the ramifications of their sin. The text is showing us simply that for our worship to be true, our worship must please God alone. I'll say that again. Our worship must please God alone. This is completely a matter of the heart of the worshiper. Hopefully you want to worship in a way that pleases God. A lot of people don't. A lot of churches don't. They want to worship in a way that pleases them. Worship in a way that gratifies them. So many times, a good example of this, I'm sure many of you have heard this. I know I heard it many times growing up. When it comes to worship, Just turn your brain off and worship. You ever hear that? Just don't think about it. Just do it. Just worship. And to that we should say, and I hope you come to say this often, church, where is that written? Chapter and verse, please. Where does God say we should do that? He does not want us to worship with our minds turned off. In fact, the Apostle Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that our mind is to be active. We are not to turn it off and just let go and let God in our worship. And I understand the full intention of that original phrase, but that is not something that we apply when it comes to seeking to praise Him or worship God. And I want to say something this morning before we get going. Some of you may feel like Pastor Jeff is picking on you or stepping on your toes, but I want you to understand that this hit me hard all week long. One of the things I shared with our preaching class is that if the message doesn't touch your heart, why on earth would you expect it to touch the congregation? And so all week long, this is something that has been kind of irking me. So if it irks you, that's okay, all right? I'll say it again. Our worship must please God alone. Now, the first thing I want us to focus on is this ritualistic request. Back in verse 1, he says, now it happened. So there's a change of scenery, a complete change of what's going on. There's something new. Those eight visions are over, and now something else has begun. And this will be the first of two messages that Zechariah is going to hear from God, what's happening in the first portion of the chapter, and then he's going to have a second word from God at the end of the chapter in the second half. In fact, this is the first of four words from God that Zechariah is going to hear between chapter 7 and 8. Now it happened. Now it happened. In the fourth year of King Darius, on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. This is very similar to how we began the book. He's giving us a standard of time. He's telling us a very specific period when this happened. When the eight visions began, the night begins, we're given a very specific date. The same thing happens here. The fourth year of King Darius, the fourth day of the ninth month. And because of history, we can go back and understand exactly where on our calendar this takes place. It would have been December 7th, 518 BC, if you want to celebrate it, I guess. December 7th, 518 BC. The month of Kislev overlaps November and December on our calendar, but we're given the date, and we know it's December 7th. In fact, if you have an NLT, a New Living Translation, that Bible just straight up says it's on December 7th. They do the interpreting for you. The book of Nehemiah also begins in Kislev, albeit sometime after Zechariah's word from the Lord. And it was a word from the Lord. He specifically says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And again, I want to remind you that Zechariah was from the priestly class. He was a Levite. He knew that to use that wording, should it not come to pass, should it not fall in line with what God was actually declaring, his life was at stake. Deuteronomy 13 begins. It tells us that if a prophet of God comes along, and even if what they predicted comes true, if they lead you astray from what the word of God actually says, we can stone them outside the city gates. Deuteronomy 18, 22 goes even further. And it says that if what they said doesn't come true, then you have all the more reason to stone them. A lot of these modern day prophets said, praise God, because they get it wrong a lot. So if Zechariah is going to step forward and he's going to be bold enough to say, thus says the Lord, he's going to make sure that he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt, God actually said it. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and simultaneously, the town of Bethel sent Sherezar and Regemelech, and those names are fun to say, and their men, that's their servants, to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Now, Bethel is a pretty significant town in the Old Testament. It's first mentioned way back in Genesis 12, verse 8, but it actually doesn't get the name Bethel until Genesis 28. Well, wait a second. If it's not named Bethel, why does it appear that way in the Bible? Well, when Moses was writing Genesis, he wanted his audience to understand the location based on what they knew. Okay, so he wrote it that way so that they would understand that. But eventually he tells the story of how Bethel got its name. And it's kind of a pretty interesting story. Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, and he stopped for the night to sleep under the open sky. And he takes a big rock and he uses that for his pillow. And during the night, while he's trying to sleep, God gives him this dream of this ladder going up into heaven, these angels going back and forth. Some would translate it stairway to heaven, but that always reminds me of the 70s song. And I lose it after that. So we'll just call it the ladder dream, okay? But he wakes up. God had promised in that dream that he was going to give the land to Jacob. He promised the land. You see where the term comes from, right? Promised land. There you go. And this is where the people are now living. So Jacob wakes up and he takes that rock and he sets it up and he calls the place Bethel. It literally means house of God. And he promised God that if God would be with him and help him and lead him and care for him, Jacob would give him a tenth of all he ever got. Before that, the place was simply known as Luz. Talk about an upgrade. Luz means almond tree. So this place was a place you could go and get almonds and have a snack. But God shows up, and now it's a place you can go, and theoretically at least, meet with God. That's why a lot of churches call themselves Bethel. They want to be the house of God. But unfortunately, over time, like many of those churches, it became a place of idolatry. You see, when Israel rebels against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they begin to set up their own kingdom, Jeroboam becomes their king, and he doesn't want the people to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Judah, and worship the Lord their God. So what he does is he creates golden calves. I wonder where he got that idea. And he sets one of them up in Bethel. 1 Kings 12:29. He set one in Bethel and one he put in Dan. Now later, King Josiah is going to come along and he's going to tear them down. But the damage has been done for many years. The house of God was a home to idols. And now here in Zechariah's time, on December 7th, 518 BC, the town sends two of their best, two of their representatives and their servants to entreat the favor of the Lord, or Yahweh, as our text names him correctly. Both Sherezer and Regemelech, they were Jewish men with foreign names. We see a different Sherezer earlier in the Bible in 2 Kings 19:37. He is the one who assassinates the king of Assyria. He strikes him down with a sword as he worships in the temple to his false god. So the first Sherezer was basically an assassin. He was not a good man. And here this Sherezer represents his town. But his name means Prince of the Treasury. So it's possible that his name was more of a title than actually a name. He was the town treasurer. He oversaw the finances of the city of Bethel, possibly. And with him comes this man, Regemelech, and it's the only time in all of Scripture this name pops up. It's a Babylonian name that means messenger of the king. So both of these men are men of importance. They're likely wealthy men. They come from a place of status in Bethel. They're probably well known in their town. They're probably well known throughout the entire nation. They have servants of their own. Their men, it tells us, comes with them. Their foreign names tell us these were probably men who got to prominence while in the exile. They probably gained some of their wealth in Babylon, and now they're back home. And they're sent to Jerusalem, to the temple. And at this point, Ezra tells us, Ezra 6:15 tells us that around this time, the temple was not quite yet done. In fact, it won't be done for another 2 years. So that's part of their motive for doing this. They go and they want to entreat, and the Hebrew word there means to ask in humility the favor of Yahweh. To entreat the favor was not just to get a blessing. It wasn't just to have everything go right for you. Sometimes we hear people say that. He's got the favor of God because he lives in a comfortable type of lifestyle. That's not what it means. It's to seek a blessing of deliverance and sometimes healing. In Exodus 32:11, Moses entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, on behalf of Israel. In 1 Kings 13:6, the king said to the man of God, "Please entreat Yahweh, your God, pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." The idea is it brings healing. The favor of God, they hope, would speed things up in the rebuilding and reconstruction of the kingdom. And more than likely, they kind of are asking with this intention that maybe if God shows us his favor, those messianic dreams that Zechariah has been having for the past 8 weeks that we've looked at, maybe those prophecies could be sped up and maybe the Messiah will come sooner and take off the shackles of slavery from Medo-Persia, whoever's going to take over Israel next, and all of those things. In verse 3, it says they were speaking to the priests who along with the house who belonged to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets. Now, what this tells us is that their intentions were good. They started out seeking the right people. They come to the priests. They come to the prophets. They don't go and try and single out a Levite. They don't go and try and bribe another prophet. That's what Israel's done in their past, if you know your Bible. No, they go to the right people. And they want truth. They want to hear what is right, not to hear what they want to hear. That's important. That's their motive. And so they're asking, shall I, and they're referring to the city of Bethel, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Now, on the surface, the question sounds good. We know their intention is good. We know there's value in fasting. We know there's even value in weeping under the conviction of sin. We understand that. The reason they ask, though, about this weeping and this fasting or abstaining in the fifth month was because in the fifth month, 70 years or so before, that's when Nebuchadnezzar had sent his general and conquered Jerusalem. That's when the kingdom really fell. And so they began to weep, they began to fast to commemorate that as they have done for many years. It's not that the fasting and the weeping were wrong, but it had become a ritual. It had just become a habit. It was something one did to commemorate a tragic event. And they'd done it for 70 years. Their city, the whole nation had been desolated during that time. Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 25:11 that it would be. He says the whole land will be a waste place and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then you fast forward to Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. Well, now they're returned. Now they're home. And now, do we still have to weep and mourn like we always have? These men have likely only ever known this behavior. They've likely only ever known this tradition. And so their question really becomes, do we still have to do what we've always done to get God's favor? Their hope is that God will answer them and tell them one of two things. Either, no, you don't have to because those messianic prophecies are going to happen right away and the kingdom's going to be restored. So you don't have to keep it up. Good times are coming. Or they're hoping that God's going to say, yep, you've got to keep doing it so that I can rebuild this temple and start fulfilling those prophecies. So either way, they just want to know what their course of action to get God to move might be. And we sit here in 2024 and we say, how silly. What a foolish mentality. Don't they know that God does what he wants? That's what the Bible tells us. He's sovereign God. He's in control. Like if I think I can just bend him to my will. Church, we do the same things. We do the exact same things. If we sing the right songs at the right pacing and Wes beats the drum just right, boy, we'll feel the presence of God. If the pastor preaches with the right amount of passion and excitement and the right cadence, and if we spend the right amount of time in our Bible reading and the right amount of time in prayer, oh, we'll get the favor of God, or we'll hype ourselves up. We'll get excited. The Spirit will move. We don't care what spirit sometimes. We have an emotional response and we think it means God's favor. Brothers and sisters, that is not God. That is superstition. It is no different than the baseball player who thinks if he doesn't wash his socks all season, they're going to the series. If I do this, God will do that. It's a ritual for ritual's sake. We do the same thing. We convince ourselves that if we do this or that, we can earn his kindness or his glory through ritual. Church, this creates unstable Christians. It creates an unstable Christianity. If God only shows kindness based on our works, based on what we do, and that's what it is, then he is not the God we are promised in Scripture. Romans 5:8, Paul tells us, God demonstrates his own love for us, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you before you did anything else. For by Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It's not something you earn. It's not something you work towards. And I'm going to be frank with you this morning that if his death or his resurrection is not enough for you, if his salvation is not enough for you, if the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is not enough for you, then it is not Christ you live for, but for emotion and for the ritual and all that it gives. But I want to warn you, ritual quickly becomes worship of self. If we only go to church not to encourage one another, not to build one another up, nor to worship God, nor to receive his word, that we might draw closer unto him, we don't want church, we want therapy. Or worse, we want performance. We want entertainment. We want the circus acts. And it breeds hollow spiritualism, not righteous relationship in Christ Jesus. It becomes a worship of self. And through worship of self, we become slaves to our emotions. This is why our worship must please God and God alone. Now, the next thing we see in the text is a rightful rebuke, beginning in verse 5. He says, the word of God comes to Zechariah, and he's told, speak to all the people of the land and to the priests. This is not just a message for the people of Bethel. This is not just a message for Sherezer and Regemelech and their servants. This is for the whole land, for all of Israel to hear this. It's a message for the priests, too. The priests are singled out. You might say, why the priests? Why aren't the prophets included in that? They're still around. Why don't the prophets get this? Well, as far as we know, there's only two prophets at this point. One of them's talking. The other one's probably pretty close by, and he'll hear it when the rest of the land hears it too. It's Haggai. The priests need to hear this word because after the prophets are done, after the prophets move on, the priests are the ones who are going to have to teach and lead the people in the absence of the prophets. And so God asks them, he says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, you see, God gets more specific. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, Was it actually for me that you fasted? Well, that's a really good question, isn't it? That's a question we have to address when our worship becomes a little too ritualistic. Why are we doing this? Why do we do this way? Last week, for example, we took communion. Why do we do that? Well, it was the first Sunday of the month. Pastor, don't you know that's how we do it around here? No, not really. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often, I read this every time, Calvin told me, he said, when I do communion next month, I want to copy what you do. So this is one of the verses I always read, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. You see, we do it because we love Jesus. And we want to proclaim the gospel. That's why we do it. Yes, we're commanded to. But you know, really, when we take communion, you know what our attitude should really be? We get to take communion. We get to celebrate the Lord's death, resurrection, and return. We get to come to church and worship together with brothers and sisters. If our attitude changes that, then we need to repent and relearn our appreciation for the things we get to do in Christ. 2020 was not that far away, but I think many churches have forgotten what it's like to not have the ability to come together and worship, to only have a church service by yourself on the couch. We get to gather together. But the ritual on its own, and in the case of Zechariah's time, it was just a routine. It was just something they did. It was a routine that truly only was meant to satisfy the people's interests. It made them feel like they were doing the right thing. It made them feel like they were worshiping in the right way. And because they felt that way, when it was over, they could rest and say, look what I've done for God. Not what, look what God has done for us. They thought if they did it enough and with enough faith or enough perseverance, then God would do something unique for them. The truth is, God had already done something unique for them. He had brought them back from the exile they'd brought upon themselves. You all know the verse, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But here's the catch. Here's the other thing that we often leave out. See, we always focus on Jeremiah 29:11 because it looks great hanging in our bathroom. But there's context that matters here. The following passage, Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You know what that tells us? It's not ritual, it's relational. Initially, they're weeping and fasting did come from a place of grief and repentance. But over 7 centuries, it had just become a formality, a thing you do in life. So God hits them hard right between the eyes. He says, was it actually for me that you did those things? And the fact is, it was not. It was so they could check that box and say, ah, look how faithful I am. Look how good we are, God. Now do your part. It was an act of self-righteousness, so God sends a rightful rebuke. You know, Jesus warns the church of this very thing in Matthew 6. And I imagine this was one of the things he was thinking of when he warned them of this. Matthew 6:17-18, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Church, Israel's acts of righteousness had become repulsive. As I said, they fasted and mourned in the 5th month to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem, but in the 7th month, they did it again because they would mourn over the fall of a man named Gedaliah. He had been sent to govern the people of Israel, but the Chaldeans killed him, and so they ran off. They sent the people scrambling to Egypt in fear. So what they were doing is they would publicly fast, weep, and mourn and these huge ceremonies that they would perform to celebrate and basically gain attention of anyone who might happen to see them doing these things. It was self-worship, self-righteousness. They were dramatic, they were superficial, they were meaningless. So God says, it's not for me that you did that. It's for yourselves. Church, our worship, our lives are all about Him. The problem with the people of Israel and the people of Bethel was they thought it was all about them. But God goes on, He says, and when you eat and when you drink, are you not eating for yourselves? And are you not drinking for yourselves? God begins to hit all the nails on the head. He says, you weren't restraining on my behalf. So when you do the opposite, when you indulge, who are you doing that for? It's not for me. It's rhetorical. They're not doing it for Him. You understand, Israel didn't just have times of fasting. They had times of feasting. They had celebrations. And God says, you're not honoring me in any of that stuff either. It all ties back to Zechariah 5, that woman in the ephah. Israel had become so materialistic, so self-focused. And they may do what they do in God's name, but it's really only meant to please themselves. Notice the tense of the actions here. He says, when you fasted, when you mourned, that's past tense. But now he says, when you eat, when you drink, eating and drinking, that's present tense. In other words, this isn't just a problem of yesteryear, this is a problem of now. That your attitude is still the same. This is the risk of ritual. We experienced something, we did something because it really did affect us in the moment. We really did have an experience and it felt right, and so we want to replicate that. Even though the motive is self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-righteous, but we think if we can do it right and do it enough, we may achieve that emotional state we had before. And we convince ourselves that it had to be from God because it felt so right. And it felt so good. Had someone asked me one time if I'd ever experienced something in the Holy Spirit, I said no. They said, oh, but it's such a euphoric experience. I said, that's what they tell me about meth. Church, verse 7 goes on. It says, are not these the words which Yahweh called out by the hand of the former prophets? In other words, didn't God try to warn you about these things? You see, God condemns that kind of ritualism because in its core, it is insincere religion. Religion is not of itself a bad thing. You see, religion gives us parameters for the relationship. That we don't just go off seeking the euphoric, that we don't just go off seeking the weird or the fun things, the things that He condemns. What God is condemning is the hollow, empty ritual of a bad religious practice. And Zechariah is stating to them, I'm not saying anything new to you here. This is something you've all heard before. Isaiah says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness in the solemn assembly. And Isaiah wasn't alone. Joel 2:12 through 17, Jeremiah 7, 21 through 23, and Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, they all spoke about this exact same thing. When it's not about the ritual, though, God sees the heart. If our heart is not right, the ritual is meaningless. It's dead. It may gratify us in the moment, but it's not going to have lasting impact. Church, this is why a lot of people don't really enjoy church. It doesn't appeal to their senses. It doesn't hype them up. They can go home and watch a football game for 2 hours, sure, but sitting through a 50 or 45 minute sermon each week, that's too taxing. It's a heart issue. When we go to church to feel good about ourselves, we have to ask, who was I worshiping today? If I leave feeling anything less than good, will you just wait till I get home to my laptop so I can leave my Google review of that church? This sort of mentality carries heavy consequences, and I don't mean our rating on Google. This carries grave consequences for the people who carry this mentality. His previous warnings had been sent to Jerusalem, to Israel. Jerusalem was inhabited and at ease along with its cities around it, and the Negev and Shephelah were inhabited. This is referencing the time of peace when David and Solomon reigned. And the former prophets warned Israel even during that time that God seeks loving obedience, not habitual ritual. David even wrote after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In Psalm 51. The people of Zechariah's day have to remember this. And we today, Faith Assembly of God, we have to remember this. Our worship must please God alone. And God calls them to real righteousness. Verse 9. For the second time now, God speaks to Zechariah and he's instructing the prophet. He says to tell the people, judge with true justice and show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother. Judge with true justice. Show loving kindness and compassion. Church, that is the foundation of true worship. That is the point from which all worship must branch out. True obedience. And I'll go further. This is where a true relationship with Christ begins to grow. It's the base of the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Then joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those fruit grow out of wanting truth, justice, as the ESV calls it, steadfast love. Compassion towards others. You see, when you love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, which Jesus says the first and greatest commandment, then you will naturally fulfill the second, love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John tells us, if you don't love your neighbor, you can't say you love God. You can't love the man you do see. How can you say you love the God you don't see? Someone recently pointed out they'd heard a preacher talking about how many people want the gifts of the Spirit, but they don't show the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit have to come first. Otherwise, what's the point of the gifts? Paul says the exact thing in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. God's saying something very similar to the people of Israel through Zechariah. If you're just doing these things, if you're just fasting, mourning, feasting, but you don't care about justice, you don't care about showing love towards other people, why should anyone care? Their love for him was not reflected in their love for others. And this would be a mindset that's carried into the New Testament era. In Matthew 5, Jesus, I think, unpacks this even further for us because the Pharisees had developed this idea. Well, I'll tell you how it goes. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Pharisees omitted part of that original verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, because the Pharisee would take that out naturally. The Pharisee couldn't imagine loving anybody else as much as they love themselves. They even added a stipulation, hate your enemy. So Jesus unpacks the verse in Leviticus, unpacks the law, and he says even more clearly, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Leviticus was actually teaching. Israel had lost that love for others because they'd lost their true love for God. He goes on in verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the sojourner or the afflicted. Here's the thing. Look after the needy. This is where compassion matters most. I've talked a lot about chesed, the Hebrew word for loving kindness or steadfast, loyal love, faithful love. But here, it's companion, compassion, is the Hebrew word rahamim. And it means to show true sympathy for someone else's suffering, someone else's pain, someone else's hurt. A self-focused, self-worshipping, self-righteous person cannot do these things. They lose sight of loving others because they love themselves, like the Pharisees. The word oppress, by the way, means to exploit, whether it's dealing harshly or manipulating people to fulfill their own desires. That's why Paul tells Timothy very strictly in 1 Timothy 5, the church is to take care of widows. And they're to take care of orphans. Orphans had no one to protect them or care for them. The sojourner was someone who was temporarily settling in Israel, and while they could easily be treated harshly, ran out of town, cheated out of money, abused, they were to be cared for by the community. The afflicted was someone who had no property. They owned nothing. Either they had it, they lost it, or they were born into poverty with no way to defend or care for themselves either. God reminds his people to care for those who are worse off, those who are not capable of helping themselves. Moses said of God in Deuteronomy 10, 18, and 19, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He shows love to the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. So show love to the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In other words, you can't say, well, God's going to do it, so I don't have to. No, you're to do it because you were once like that. God cares for the downtrodden, and therefore so must his people. The idea is that we help not so they stay downtrodden, but we try to elevate them to a place where they too can help others. And real righteousness does not leave room for evil within one's heart. God says, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. To devise in the Hebrew is tasabah. It means to secretly plot something, to plan something, or even imagine it. Don't even think about it. Don't let it ever be your intention. You see, it starts in the heart, and before long it becomes an action. I believe God ends this note with a heart issue because it's all been a heart issue. It's all been a matter of our heart, and God is the only one who truly knows the depths of our heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Church, what does your heart say today about your worship? Does it seek to please God alone, or does it want to be fulfilled of its own desires? Some Christians never get this. I think it's fair to say they're never truly Christians because they believe it's all about them. We sing, it's all about you, Jesus, but our hearts are asking, now what do I get out of it? Our worship must please God alone. And finally, verse 11, remember the ramifications. But they refused to give heed. Obviously, Zechariah is referring to the same people that he'd mentioned back in verse 7. When the prophets warned Israel, they refused to listen. So God reminds them of what happened. Israel's ancestors had heard the same instructions. Instead of listening, they turned a stubborn shoulder and dulled their ears from hearing. They were unwilling and they were unyielding to the word of God. Nehemiah 9 rehashes this as well. Nehemiah prays. And he says basically that Israel had got all they ever wanted. And as soon as they got comfortable, they turned to idols. They'd cry out, God would deliver. And once he delivered, they'd stray again. He says God put up with it and they kept doing it. But he wants to warn them. He says in Nehemiah 9:29, they gave a stubborn shoulder, same word, and stiffened their neck and would not listen. And still God put up with it. God loved them and God tried to rescue them until finally, verse 12, they made their hearts diamond hard so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his spirit by the hand of the former prophets. Notice this, they made their own hearts hard. They became hard-hearted. They wanted what they wanted, not what God wanted. This is the same thing many of us do today in worship. We sang today this song, but as we sang it, probably our hearts were saying something else. I will give me all my worship. I will give me all my praise. I alone I long to worship, and I alone am worthy of my praise. If we were honest, in our hearts, that's what some of us probably were singing. It's not what our mouth said. But again, our hearts cry out, what am I getting out of this? Our diamond hard hearts cannot bear to hear the word of God lest it convict us. And if it convicts us, then we may have to be the ones to change. The only thing that can cut a diamond is another diamond. A heart that hard is impenetrable. And so God comes and uses force to get his message across. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. God's wrath was so great, the plagues, the famine, the war. And when the people finally got the message, God says, and it happened that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. Now, church, I really want you to understand this morning. Please hear me on this. God is love. Absolutely, he is. The scriptures scream that to us. The most quoted verse in the Old Testament is Exodus 34, verse 6. Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John 3, 16. For God so loved. God's love is so great, so gracious, so merciful. We have to ask, we have to stop and say, how hard-hearted must we be that he would not dare listen to our cries for help? Knowing the things in the Bible that God forgave or promised he would forgive, just if the people turned around, just if the people repented, if they would plead for mercy, he spared Nineveh, that great, horrible city, because Jonah preached one of 3 days he was supposed to preach. He only preached one day, if you remember the series. And the people cry out. And God, what happens? Jonah gets so mad. I knew you'd save them because you're so loving. He said he'd spare Sodom and Gomorrah if only there were 10 righteous people. And he couldn't even find 9 more after Lot. Think how awful those Canaanite cities, those small kingdoms must have been that Israel decimated. Their sacrificing of children in a fire to gods like Chemosh, Ashtoreth, Molech. How heartbreaking it must have been for God to see his people, his chosen people Israel, turn to those sins and rebel against him and stop listening to him. How hard must their hearts have been? So God justified in his actions. He says he scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. He promised this would happen to them. They were to keep guard over their heart, but he promised if it ever came to it, Deuteronomy 29 spells it out quite clearly that the people would become so hard-hearted. So they better pay attention. They better not let it happen. Deuteronomy 29, 19. And it will be when he hears the words of this curse that he will bless himself in his heart, saying, I have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to sweep away the watered land with the dry. Did you catch that part? He blesses himself. This is the person who says, I'm not the problem. God's the problem. I'm not the problem. It's the church that's the problem. It's everyone else but me. It's my spouse, my kids, my job, my pastor. We say it in many different ways. How hard-hearted can we be? He does exactly as he promised. It all happened because Deuteronomy 29, 25, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He uses that storm imagery here in Zechariah because he's showing how violently, how intensely he scattered the people, scattering them through the lands they never knew, separating them from Jerusalem, separating them from the temple. In a sense, God's message is he's separating them from himself. And yet, as Solomon prayed, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you, then listen in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Their sin ruined even the land. That's what it says in verse 14. Thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one was passing through and returning, for they made the pleasant land desolate. That was the fury of Israel's enemies towards God's people. They ruined even the land that Israel enjoyed. And so the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, so that the church makes sure we don't forget this message, that we understand the risk of ritual, he quotes Psalm 95 and he admonishes the church. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. You skip down to verse 12, Hebrews 3. So see to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Worship that is self-focused, the heart that is set on ritual, we must rebuke it and turn to real righteousness, lest we fall into the same ramifications. Now, maybe God won't send us to a faraway country. He might just send us as far as Canada. It's bad enough. But if you look around our nation and you see much of the sins of Israel injecting their way into our cultural mindset, it's happening. Sacrificing babies through abortion to the altar of career and many other things. Pride Month, give me a break. It's Romans 1 out there. And the same results will follow. People say, oh, we're asking for God's judgment. Church, we are under God's judgment. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Look around you, church. Look at the world around you. We're not living in a post-Christian world. We're back in a pre-Christian world. We're living in a culture that needs Christ so desperately, and they've hardened their hearts, diamond hard. But God. Two powerful words in the English language, but God. In a world that reflects Israel's sins out there, may it not be said of the church in here, and may it not be said of our own hearts. Our worship must please God alone. I'm going to move to close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. And as we close in worship this morning, I would ask you, I would challenge you, please check your heart this morning. Check your own heart status. What's the purpose of my singing this morning? What's the reason I came? Did I want to glorify God or did I want to get something out of this? That's not to say that we can't enjoy worship. I hope that's not the message you got this morning. Worship of God is the most enjoyable thing a Christian can do. Worship of God is the greatest joy in our heart, the greatest spark in our life, the one thing that can give us a second wind to make it. But it has to be true worship of Him. Not ritual, not meant to please ourselves, not self-worship, but to worship Him alone. Will you stand as we close and worship this morning?
I will give you all my worship. I will give.